Well, last week we looked at one of the basics of Christmas. I called it Christmas 101, and we just looked at the gospel of Jesus Christ, that very simple, precise, and central message of the Word of God, the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we called, at least I called that sermon Christmas 101. And next week we'll look at Christmas 103, the third level, which is the attitude that Jesus had in coming, his tone, the stuff that's kind of between the lines, if you will. And today I submit to you Christmas 102. Today, after the gospel message, we'll learn that Jesus is the messenger as well as the message itself. That God has spoken through Christ, that he is the chief message and the messenger himself. And so we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and it says there, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." And so God spoke to us through the prophets, through those who were given that gift of prophecy, not so much just foretelling, but also and mostly forthtelling, communicating the actual word of God. And it was communicated in many times and in various ways. Another translation would be in various forms and fashions. And so you look at the whole counsel of God's word, and sometimes God spoke through dreams and visions. Sometimes it was through his direct words. In fact, oftentimes it was through his direct words. Many times he spoke through the personalities and the experiences of around 40 different authors that penned scripture over a period of 1500 years, from around 1400 BC to about 100 AD. And also, not only did he speak through his prophets, but he also sometimes, occasionally, included quotes from other sources. But we know that God's word is God-breathed. It came from him. And as one author said, God doesn't have bad breath. What God speaks is accurate. It's not only accurate, but it is authoritative. And so we know this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so, as I mentioned before, it was written by about 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years on three different continents, on topics of great human interest and wonder. The Word of God answers all of the big picture questions of life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? But it also gives us wisdom, authoritative wisdom, on so many other topics of human life. And in this great body of work, there are absolutely no contradictions, and it is perfectly unified. It is truly a book, or a collection of 66 books, if you prefer, that came from a different place to this place. It is the Word of God. It is written in various literary genres. There is history, there is poetry, there is prophecy, there is wisdom literature, there are some songs, there are letters, and there is a lot of narrative. It is reliable, it is authoritative, it is also trustworthy as well. And we know that because of various testimonies and witnesses, that there is an amazing consistency of the Word of God, that even though it has such diversity, it is perfectly unified and consistent. There are some seeming contradictions, but all of those seeming contradictions have very valid and satisfying explanations. The Old Testament scribes were true professionals in the way they went about copying the Word of God, the Old Testament. And it is perfect in its transmission. But then also the New Testament writers as well. There are about 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. And it's phenomenal on how much these manuscripts agree with one another. Just some minor variations, none of which affects a major biblical doctrine. And then there's the subject of archaeology. And if you go with us to Israel and Greece in late April and early May, you'll see some archaeological sites that are actually being excavated. In fact, most of modern archaeology didn't start until Israel was reformed in 1947, when the Jewish population invited many archaeologists from the United Kingdom and from America and other Western countries to come and do archaeological work there. And so as a result, the Word of God was backed up by this science of archaeology. In the last century, or actually in the 1800s, there were liberal scholars who just scoffed at various things that were in Scripture. For example, the Bible talks about this ancient people group called the Hittites. We have no evidence of the Hittites until the archaeologist discovered irrefutable proof that the Hittites did exist. And one by one, all of those accusations would fall by the wayside because of the science of archaeology backing up the Word of God. But of course, we knew it was true all along, right? But then there's also the amazing truth of prophecy that is oftentimes made and also fulfilled within Scripture. And even the most liberal theologian would have to admit that the prophecy that is recorded, that is fulfilled, was written after the prophecy was made. And so prophecy is made within Scripture and oftentimes is fulfilled within Scripture as well. So the Word of God that you have is trustworthy, reliable, and it is also authoritative for your life as well as my life. And so therefore, God spoke. God communicated with us. He sent us the message, but the message is the same as the messenger, and that is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And so God has truly messaged us through His Word. But the question, the only variable to this, my friends, is are we listening to it? And are we heeding it? Are we following it? Are we submitting our lives to it? When was the last time that you changed a thought or a behavior because of the Word of God? And that's something that we should make more regular in our lives for the balance of 2020, but also into 2021. Jesus is the messenger. He's also the message itself. And the writer of Hebrews tells us who Jesus is and what he has done and why he is superior to anything else. In particular, why is Jesus superior to the angels? Why is Jesus superior to the other prophets? And that forms the backbone of the thrust of the book of Hebrews. And so he is superior to anything. And so verses 2 and 3 tell us 7 attributes or actions of Jesus. Who is he and what has he done? And so look with me at verses 2 and 3, and it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And so we'll see 7 quick things that are either actions or attributes of Jesus. The first one is that he is the heir of all things. And what is an heir? An heir is a person who receives an estate after a person passes away. Your children are most likely your heirs. If you don't have children, your nieces, nephews are most likely your heirs. I tell my kids, guys, when I pass out of here, don't expect too much, okay? you're going to get a lot of debt, all right? And so, I'm just kidding. But, you know, just lower your expectations on what you're going to get, because I'm going to spend everything, you know. I don't want you to get anything. I want to spend everything I earn, right? And so we have heirs nonetheless, but Jesus received from the Father a massive, infinite storehouse of grace. And so he is the heir of all things. The Father gave the Son the position of authority over all things, one heir to all the blessings of the Godhead. And so God's graces, or as it's really shown in the original language, God's gifts. That's, I intentionally use the plural form, even though we say God's grace, because it's gifts in the plural. And so it's God's graces. And so when we use the plural form of that word, it's more emphasized that there is a whole lot of grace. And there is a diverse amount of grace as well, because God gives us gifts. And so God's graces come through Christ. And we know from Titus chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And so, who is the grace that has appeared? It's Jesus. He's appeared. And so he is the conduit by which all of God's blessings can come to mankind. And these blessings are not just icing on the cake type blessings. These blessings are things that you and I desperately need. Not just occasionally, but every moment of our lives we need God's grace. In fact, non-believers receive God's common graces. They receive the air, the water, the food. Institutions like government and family are all examples of God's common grace that he has given to all mankind. But to those who seek it out, to those who put their trust in Christ for the salvation, they are given access to massive, infinite amounts of grace. Things that we desperately need, in some cases, things that we want. But some examples of God's graces. It's peace. Do we need peace? Yes. We can't influence the external world too much, but we can influence the peace that we personally experience. And we have so many great examples of that. Chief among them, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about joy and contentment while he was in a prison. So his surroundings were awful, but he had peace and a joy and contentment inside. He could control that, and he learned how to access it and extract it from Christ. So we experienced joy and contentment despite awful circumstances. And so there is peace, there is purpose, there is forgiveness, there is relationship, and so many other of God's gifts to us that are available to us. You and I should be able to communicate at least some of the gifts that God has given to us. In fact, if I walked up to you and tapped you on the shoulder in Kroger, don't worry, I'm keeping social distancing, so I just tap you on the shoulder, then pull back 6 feet, all right? So we're good. And I say, tell me about some of the graces of God. You should be able to rattle off at least 10 or 12 off the top of your head, okay? So now when you see me in Kroger, you're going to go the other way. Oh, he's going to quiz me, you know, but that's kind of Christianity 101 there. You should be able to know some things that God has given to you, things that have made a difference in your life. You see, I mean, from Titus, you could just camp out on some of the differences that the grace of God has done for us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And that's a whole other sermon. I won't get into it. But God's graces make a difference, or at least they should make a difference. It requires some thinking to put these things together. And so that's what we do in our quiet time. How has God's grace of peace made a difference in my life, in my outward attitude? How has God's gift of salvation made a difference, not just in my future life, but even now? Does it make any difference at all? And so there are so many different types of gifts that God has given to us. But in terms of a practical application, this is exactly why we are called to worship Him. Because you and I need to remember those gifts, but even more important than the gifts themselves are the gift giver. We owe Him acclamation and praise and thanksgiving. And you and I need to ascribe worth and value to Him. We need to do it on a regular basis. We need to do it with ourselves individually, perhaps with our families even, but also corporately. We need to worship. To worship together with our brothers and sisters is not an option. It is not an add-on. It is mandatory for our spiritual lives, but also for the revelation of the glory of God. We need to worship. Amen? We need to show Him appreciation so that way we complete the circuit of His giving to us. We recognize the need for certain gifts. He gives them to us, but then we need to give thanks for them. And we need to give Him praise also for how He does it. This is all basic stuff. It's not just for Green Beret Christians. It's for the most nominal of Christians. It is for the beginners. For the baby Christians as well. That corporate worship is not an add-on or a luxury. It is an essential. Because we need to know from where our gifts come, who gave them to us, and we need to do that with other people as well who have received those gifts. So we encourage one another on to do good works. See, that's the way it works. And so He is the heir of all things. The second thing that He says here in Hebrews chapter 1 is that He made the world. In fact, one translation says that He made the ages, meaning He made the world, but He also made time and matter and space. He fabricated all of these things. That is a reflection of His great name. I am, the name that He ascribes to Himself. I am, Anihu in Hebrew, ego ami in the Greek. It is who He is. No one else defines who He is, but He Himself defines who He is. And He is the sovereign in all time and space as well. John 1:3 says that He is not created, but He is the creator. And so the application of seeing His sovereignty and His creative hand and the results of His creativity is that we recognize that He is sovereign, that He is in control. He has His perfect will, but then He also has His permissive will. And He can override or veto anything that we do. Sometimes He does that, sometimes He doesn't. But He's an interactive God. He's a personal God. So therefore, when we pray, sometimes He changes circumstances. Sometimes He changes other people. But every time I pray, I am changed. So keep praying. See? Some people say, oh, I'm going to give a prayer because God only changes things maybe 10% of the time, so why should I invest all that time and an effort to, pray when I'm not getting my way 90% of the time? No, you're getting changed 100% of the time when you pray, when you submit yourself before the sovereign of the universe. And so his sovereignty teaches us that life is not a series of haphazard events, that a plan is unfolding. Every once in a while we see how one event neatly tucks into another. Think about the Holocaust of the Jews in the 30s and 40s, and that led to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. We don't know if that's the nation of Israel in prophecy. Most likely, Israel in its current state is not, because it's a democracy and not a theocracy. But nonetheless, it's still a great miracle that God pulled together his people after the Holocaust of all things. And he pulled together his people after 2,000 years of dissonance. The fourth thing is that he is the exact representation of God's nature. It is something that he is. Not something that he does so much, but something that identifies him, an attribute. So God is concerned with accuracy. And so his Shekinah glory is the result of all of God's attributes combined together. And they form a bright white light shining against the contrast of the darkness of this fallen world. And so he is the exact representation of God's radiance. He is the radiance of his glory. And it shines out as a source of light, not reflected. So as Jesus walked the earth, Jesus had that glory veiled, but the brightness and stark beauty that Peter, James, and John saw at his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 is the same Shekinah glory that Moses saw on Mount Sinai as a luminous cloud. Moses saw that same beauty and white light at the door of the tabernacle when the prophet himself conversed with God face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And so he is the radiance of God's glory. And we see that light. We see that light even dimly in this life. But yet it is in stark contrast. And when we see the light, and we see it at Christmas time when people are hanging lights all over the place, you know, to represent the light that is in the darkness that we really, really need. And that light gives us hope. And it's not just based on some distant philosophy, but it's based upon real place and time events. We have an historical faith, one that you can prove, one that has evidences to it, that you still need faith to accept it, but yet it's not a shot in the dark. In fact, it's a light that gives us great, great hope. And so because he is the radiance of God's glory, we have light and we have hope. And so he is also the exact representation of God's nature, that since the Son has the same attributes as the Father, when he is veiled, all that emanates from the Father and from the Son is the same as that of the Father. So the writer of Hebrews makes that pretty clear to us, that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, he has the same spiritual DNA as the Father. And the Son was not created. The Son has always existed. But he came in physical form. He came incarnate. Came as a little baby. So that way we could begin with our very finite and simple minds to comprehend God himself who came in this little finite package, this little baby boy born in a manger some 2,000 years ago. He knew us well. He knew our limitations. So if I come as a baby, they'll begin to understand me. Begin is the key word to comprehend me. And so Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. So God has accurately revealed himself in his only begotten Son. He came as a man so we could begin to wrap our brains around who God is, and also, just as important, know him. Not just know about him, but also know him. Only God, the only God that I know of in all of human philosophies, all of religions, who wants to be known and who wants to know us. the uniqueness of Christianity. See, that's the type of God who we could build a relationship with. And to know not just about, but also know as we interact with him in our prayer lives, as we struggle with him in our difficulties and trials, as we grapple with our lives, and we read the Word of God, and it teaches us how to navigate through uncharted waters. That's the God that we need to follow. He is the one true God. So not only does he love us, but he communicates that love to us accurately in the Son. Not only does he communicate with us, but he has come a long distance to do so. Not only did he come a long distance, but he came from paradise to a disaster. He came from perfection to a twilight zone-ish combination of good and evil, ugliness and beauty. He came here. We think this is normal. No, this is not normal. This is not the place we were designed to live in. That's why we struggle so much. We're living in a fallen world. Christianity, see, answers those types of questions. That's why it's so attractive. Because it's the truth. And the truth will set you free. And then, he sustained all things by his powerful word. Not only did he create by his words, let there be light, but he sustains us by his words as well. He's not a God of the deists who would say, okay, God created everything and then he skipped town. No, he created everything. We rebelled, but he hung in there with us. And from the get-go, he communicated that he would send his son, the offspring of the woman, whose heel would be struck, but he will crush the head of the serpent. As soon as we fell, God announced a plan to bring us back. And so he sustains us. See, without his active presence, there would be darkness and chaos. At a future time when God's people are removed at the beginning of the tribulation period through the rapture, the great restrainer that Paul writes of in 2 Thessalonians is removed. And so we see that stark contrast between the relative stability that we have now to all order being lost and total chaos reigning. In that time, decency will be dashed and God's judgment will begin. But for now, he chooses to sustain us at least some level. Every breath, every morsel of food, every orderly thing, every glint in a child's eye comes from him. But then, two more things. He provided purification for sin, and Isaiah spoke of the one who would bear our iniquity and our sinfulness. And we talked about this last week as we studied John 3:16. We see how Jesus died as a substitute for us. He died in our stead. He died instead of us. He took on all of the sins of humanity, all of these massive offenses against God the Father. And Jesus took them all on so that way they could be forgiven. And so he provided the purification for sins. And Isaiah 53:6 says that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so there is purification. But what does that word purification mean? Well, it has two parts to it. It means to remove something, but also cleanse something. The thing that is removed is our sin, and so there could be forgiveness. But as I've oftentimes said, God doesn't just bring us from deficit to neutral. He gives us surplus as well. See, this is part of his graces and his gifts to us. It's this attitude of generosity that we see over and over in Scripture. So the bad thing is taken away, But then the good stuff, the stuff that we don't just want, but the stuff that we really need is also given to us, which is his righteousness, his purity, his holiness. It's the sense that is so deep inside each and every one of us that yearns to be vindicated, to say, I'm a good person. Well, Scripture tells us in your original state, you're not a good person. But then through the work of Jesus Christ, you can finally be designated as good because his righteousness is projected onto you. So now finally, in all of your existence, there's actually something good to release. Why? Wasn't it there all along? No, it wasn't. But when Jesus came into your life, there is now something good to release. And so that's the rest of our Christian existence. It's to release the good that God has put inside of us. Because we have the righteousness of the second person of the Godhead, you see. And so the bad is taken away and the good is given. And we're on a whole new track. God's graces. We must all receive this free gift of salvation. And it's simply done by relying and trusting in Jesus for what he has done. Finally, there's one last thing that he does. You might think, wow, it's all over. That's really all he needs to do. No. The battle was won at the empty tomb. There's the empty cross and the empty tomb. But we do not have empty lives. We have fulfilled lives because of that. But yet there are still threats that the evil one, whose name means the accuser, does just that quite frequently to the people of God. But Christ is our advocate, John says. He is our defense attorney. Not only is he our defense attorney, but he's also evidence with his nail-scarred hands that the price was paid. But that doesn't stop the accuser from continuing to attempt to tear us down, to neutralize us, to discourage us. But Jesus is one who has sat down at the right hand of majesty itself. He has ascended to be with the Father and sits at his right hand. But that is not just a seat that he sits on, but it is a throne. And he doesn't just sit, he also rules from that throne. He is our advocate. He is actively involved in our lives and will interact with us. He is our Savior and our Master and our Lord. He is our sovereign, but he's also our friend. He's both at the same time. He is immanent, but he is also transcendent as well. And so we can enjoy and celebrate both of those aspects of his nearness as well as his transcendence over us. He is our advocate and our friend. God designed a new method of revelation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God coming to us in human form so we could understand him. And he currently protects us. The Son showed the Father not only by what he said, but also by who he is. So this is God's Son. He is the messenger, and he is also the message itself. Do not ignore the message. Listen to him and know him. Do not abandon him, because he will never abandon you. We need to understand who Christ is and also what he has done. Folks, that's Christmas 102. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for the most basic message of Scripture, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son Jesus. But thank you for the whole counsel of your word. Thank you for the build out. Thank you for everything else. Thank you for telling us more about Jesus and how he has met our most basic needs, the things that we maybe didn't think we needed, but we really crave. And so thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the gospel message, and thank you for the messenger himself. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.